The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I told you yesterday that I was going to show you that you are loved, that you are a child of God, and that you are a minister. It's that third proposition that I'm going to demonstrate tonight, God helping me, from the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight we come to the second key text, a text which is in truth the hinge on which the two halves of Ephesians revolve in relation to each other, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Well, I say verse 1, but in fact, in the Greek, the sentence goes on to the end of verse 3, though in the NIV it's broken up. I'm going to read it now from my English Revised Version as it goes on to the end of verse 3. Here we have Paul saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This, repeat, is the hinge text of the whole letter. We've had three chapters of doctrine. Now we're moving over to three chapters of practice. The word therefore is pointing back to the doctrine that we've had. All that is going to be said about practice is an inference from that doctrine. When you find a therefore in Scripture, it's always good sense to ask wherefore the therefore. That back reference will always be important. And that's what the therefore is doing here. Paul says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. He's been telling us about our calling. Now he's going to tell us what kind of living really fits in with it and really is worthy of it, really squares with it, really fulfills the purpose that God had for us when he called us to know him through Jesus Christ. Paul has told us what God has done for us. Now he's going to tell us what we must do for God. And remember, his basic philosophy in doing all this has been the philosophy of raising steam, as I described it last night. Paul, by setting before us the love of God, believes that he will have motivated us so that by now our own hearts are saying, Lord, what you've done for me is just overwhelming. Your love is fantastic. It breaks me down. It thrills my heart. Lord, what can I do now to show my gratitude? That's how Christian ethics works. And Paul believes that he's motivated us in that way, and now he's going to tell us what we must do to show our gratitude. And this statement, with its key phrase, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, this is the phrase which the next three chapters are expounding directly. Everything that Paul now has to say is spelling out what that worthy walk, that worthy way of life, really involves. So from this point on, we must be checking ourselves. Because it may turn out, when we measure ourselves by Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, that we are not walking anything like worthily of the calling wherewith we've been called. And if that's so, well, it must be changed, mustn't it? For this is a question of showing gratitude to your Lord. We're not here in the realm of law where we're being screwed up to grudging service. We are here in the realm of gospel light and gospel truth and the knowledge of salvation. And the issue, repeat, is how we show our gratitude and our love to the Father and the Son and the Spirit who have done so much for us. Let's remember that. It's a shameful thing when somebody has loved you and you refuse either to say thank you or to show gratitude by the way that you behave. It's doubly shameful when it's the love of God to which you respond in a casual and half-hearted way. You're a Christian, right? Show yourself a grateful Christian. That's what Paul is summoning us here to do, and he's going to plunge straight away into the details of telling us how to do it. Let's follow him and see what he's got to say. Three things I ask you to notice about that first sentence of Ephesians chapter 4, running down as it does to verse 3. First, Paul calls us to a walk before God. I'm sorry that the NIV, like the RSV before it, paraphrases that word walk, which is there clear as anything in the Greek, into live a life in its English rendering. Because that word walk is expressing a picture. It's the standard Bible picture, in fact, for living to God. And it's the standard picture of the Christian life which we have in this letter to the Ephesians. Paul first introduced it in chapter 2, verse 10. God prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. The NIV says live, but the Greek says walk. And you get it again in chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 2, 5, verse 15. Walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. Walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. Look carefully how you walk. Watch how you go, chapter 5, verse 15. More about that tomorrow. But get the picture. As so often, here this is a Bible key word which expresses a picture. Nearly all the Bible key words do. What sort of thing is walking? Well, to start with, it's an action. And the Christian life is action, not just a matter of sitting back and letting the energy of the group carry you along. It's action. It's something you have to do for yourself. Nobody can walk for you. Again, walking gives you the picture of steady and consistent action. If you're going to walk to any purpose, you develop a rhythm and a swing. Action is a different sort of movement from hopping, jumping, or jerking. And there's a steadiness. There must be a steadiness about the Christian life if it's to go the way that God means it to go. What in England we call stickability. I don't know whether you have that word here, but you can see what it means even if you don't have it here. You might even like to learn it. Stickability. That's the quality which makes for successful Christian living. Keeping on, keeping on. Steady, consistent movement. Day by day. Keeping it up. Then again, walking is a picture of purposive and directed action. The very idea of somebody walking round and round in circles always strikes us as a bit comic. We think of walking as a means of locomotion designed to get you from one place to another. And if anyone says to me, "Why are you walking this way?" he expects that I shall be able to answer in terms of the destination for which I'm going. The answer will be because I'm heading for such and such. And this is the way that leads to it. In the same way, the Christian life is meant by God to be a purposive, directed movement, a purposive, directed affair each day of our lives. We have our goals, we have our aims, we have our objectives. And if anyone says, "Why are you behaving this way?" well, the answer is, "I believe that this is part of the will of God for me, and it's His will that I'm concerned to do." And final thought, but a rather weighty thought, walking is in itself an unspectacular action. And the Christian life, for the most part, is an unspectacular life. There's a verse in Isaiah, or Isaiah, as you say over here. I've never quite understood why you say that. We say Isaiah in English, and I'm going to go on saying Isaiah even here in the University of Delaware. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, there's a word from God which sounds at first sight like anticlimax. You know it, I'm sure. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What'll they do? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You hear that verse and it sounds as if it's moving from the grand thing to something less grand, and then to something very ordinary and humdrum indeed, which is anticlimax. But the truth is the exact opposite. There are times in your Christian life when, as you wait on the Lord, you'll find yourself mounting up with wings as an eagle. Your thoughts will be right, your heart will be running free, you'll be thrilled to the core with the things of God. God will be showing you things, the Spirit will be witnessing in your heart. Everything will be thrilling, everything will be delightful, it'll be one of those mountaintop experiences. Thank God they come again and again. But at times like that, it's not hard to mount up with wings as eagles. Indeed, it's God Himself who takes you up. And that's wonderful. There are times, too, when you and I are called upon to run for our Lord, that is, to give ourselves to special effort, special endeavor, specially hard work, special exertion, because of some particular demand that's made on us or some particular pressure under which we are put. These are times when, just because the pressure is extra and the cause is special, we run, but then when you run, everybody looks round to see where the fire is and what it is that has excited you, and everybody's eye is on you. And when the Christian has to run for his Lord, well, he sends round his prayer letters and he tells his friends, this is going to be a specially tough time, so will you please pray for me? And you see, there is this dimension of the watching group and the praying group, and you know you got this support, and that in itself is a very strengthening thing. And you can run in the strength of your God and not be weary, but then it's the support and the prayers of your friends that are helping. Nonetheless, it's demanding more of you than ever it demanded of you to rise up with wings as eagles, to run and not grow weary when the times that call for special effort are upon us is something greater and grander than to mount up with eagle's wings when the Spirit is giving you one of those glorious mountaintop days. And then to walk, that unspectacular activity which nobody notices, nobody watches, nobody cheers to see, to walk and not to faint, in steady day-by-day faithfulness where the Lord has put you, dealing with the ordinary common things of life and the ordinary everyday relationships in which you're involved, and being faithful in those unspectacular concerns day by day, this is the biggest thing of all. Just because it's unspectacular, just because you don't have the supporting crowd, just because so much of the time you're out on your own, and you're walking faithfully with God, and to walk and not faint is in truth the real climax of the verse. That's the greatest thing of all that those who wait on the Lord are enabled to do. Now, Paul here is talking about the Christian walk. He does use other images for the Christian life. Sometimes he talks about it as a race. Sometimes he talks about it as a fight. We're going to meet that in chapter 6. But his basic image is the image of the walk. Learn the lesson of this image of the walk. It's a summons to steady, disciplined, unspectacular, but nonetheless faithful keeping on day by day with our God. The crucial question to ask about the Christian is not whether he's excitable, but whether he's steady. That's what counts. The Lord make us steady in our Christian walk. Note, secondly, from this verse, that this Christian walk is a response to God, a direct response to God's calling. What's He called us to? Well, we've seen something of what he's called us to in our study of the early chapters. He's called us to be a royal child, his own son. He's adopted us into his family because he wanted us and chose us. And he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And now we are royal children, the king's sons, every one. And we're called into brotherhood. We're called to acknowledge everyone else whom the Lord has loved the way that he's loved us as our brother in Christ. We are reconciled to our brothers in Christ, just as we are together reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus. Remember chapter 2, he brought Jew and Gentile together by showing the same love to both, having first revealed that both are down on the same level of ill desert, both therefore hopeless and helpless without grace. And then he showed the grace, and he sent his son, and Christ reconciled the two together and reconciled both to God, and thus laid the foundation for a new fellowship, the fellowship of the reconciled family of God, in which all races, all social classes, all types, even those which temperamentally thought that they didn't gel, are to be found together, living together as blood brothers. And what a challenge that is to our churches and to our Christian unions and to all the Christian fellowships that we have anything to do with, to live this out. This is the calling of God. And the worthy walk responds to God's love to us in making us his children, and it responds to God's love to others in making them our brothers in the family. And the worthy walk is a matter of showing love to the God who's loved you and love to those whom the Lord has loved who are in the family with you. And that leads on to the third thing that I'd ask you to notice from these first three verses. The worthy walk involves, right at the heart of it, a commitment to the church. Or shall I say, to the body? Or shall I say, to the family? Or shall I say, to the community? You see, when I say church, I don't want you to think that I'm talking about a particular denomination. I don't want you to think that I'm talking about a particular congregation. I am talking about any and every situation in which the people of Christ or some of the people of Christ come together to do together the things that the Lord's people are called to do. And what is said here applies as much to the life of a Christian union, an intervarsity chapter, or a group, a professional Christian group at work, as it does to the life of any particular congregation. In Ephesians, and indeed all the way through the New Testament, the Church of God appears as one great worldwide family, of which the various segments get together all over the place, but which is one family, and which, whenever its members get together, has got to look like one family, as the relations between the different Christian groups have got to look like relations between the various groups in the one family. They've got, in other words, to be relations of brotherhood and love and mutual support. The one worldwide Church of God, the theologians say, becomes visible like an outcrop of rock showing through the turf whenever one segment of it meets in any particular place to pray together, to worship together, to study the Word together, to share with each other and serve with each other, to do the things that the people of God are called on to do. It can happen in your house. It can happen in your room at the university. It can happen in a church building. It can happen anywhere. The church is people. And when the people of God get together in order to do the Christian things together, then the Church of God has become a visible reality. Now, says Paul, worthy walking involves, look at verse 2 and verse 3, and I'm still with my English Revised Version, it involves lowliness, humility, meekness or gentleness with each other. It involves long-suffering, being patient with people with whom you find it hard naturally to be patient. There are lots of those in the Christian church. We've got to learn long-suffering and patience. We've got to forbear one another in love. We've got to make every effort. That's what the NIV says. I would have translated the Greek word there. We've got to be keen. My RV says we've got to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, yes, that's the unity which exists in virtue of the fact that each of us individually is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ for life by the Spirit, we are linked to each other through Jesus Christ. Just as all the spokes in the wheel of a bicycle are linked to each other by their common attachment to the hub, and for that matter, in a bicycle wheel, to the rim as well. Christ is the link, and the unity of the Spirit is that unity which is ours, one with the other, in virtue of our common link with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of Paul's great thought of the church as the body of Christ and of each Christian as a limb in his body. We're going to meet that thought in just a moment. But to get it focused now, since I've mentioned it, note that the New Testament never talks about being a member of the church. No, never. Always it talks about being a member of Christ. And why is that? Why, it's because the Greek word for member actually means limb, a physical part. And it's part of Paul's image of the body every time that it occurs. Now, says Paul, worthy walking involves this total commitment to the fellowship, the family of the Lord's people. Don't think of your Christian calling in individual terms, as if it's just a matter of going off on a corner, going off into a corner to be alone with God. Don't isolate yourself from other disciples. We weren't made to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, says God in Genesis 2. That's why woman was made. That's why the family, the basic social unit, was brought into being. It's not good for any individual to be alone. And in the realm of grace, that's just the same. John Wesley said, there's nothing so unchristian as the solitary Christian. He was right. We were made mutually dependent. As redeemed children of God, we are still mutually dependent. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. We need each other. We can't get along without each other. Try to do that, and you only weaken your own discipleship. We weren't made to function alone. So we must understand this right at the outset and commit ourselves unreservedly to the Christian fellowship, the worldwide fellowship of the Lord's people, which is the family of God and the body of Christ. Let me just give you a quick rundown under headings of the way in which Paul has pictured the church already in the letter to the Ephesians. I haven't said anything about this yet, so let me just gather up one or two thoughts from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul has pictured the church first as the reconciled people of God. That thought we've already had, so I simply remind you of it as the first item in my list. Paul has pictured the church, secondly, as the family of God's children. That, again, we've had already, so I only mention it to make the list complete. Thirdly, Paul has pictured the church as God's dwelling place among men. That's at the end of chapter 2, in a verse we weren't able to comment on this morning. Just glance at it. Pick up the illustration, actually, in verse 20 of chapter 2. Says Paul, you who are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, now he changes the metaphor, see what's coming, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. You're a building. In Christ, verse 21, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, you Gentiles, along with Jewish believers, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Think of that. You're God's temple, says Paul. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God had promised to make his presence known and felt. This Bible talk about the presence of God isn't just empty words. It has to do with the believer's experience. It has to do with actually consciously meeting God as God meets with you. Now, Paul is saying here that in place of the temple of the Old Testament, to which, you remember, the psalmist always longed to go up to worship because he knew he would meet God there. That's why he said, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 spent anywhere else. In place of the material temple of the Old Testament, says Paul, you, the Lord's people, met together in his name, are the temple of God. And the thought is, as the NIV brings out, that you two, are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's as if God says, I want a home in this world. I want a place in this world where men can always come and find me. And God says, that place is the community, the groupings, the various groupings of my own people. When they meet together to do the things that Christians do together, I will make my presence known and felt among them. There I will dwell. There others who want me will be able to find me. Let me show you another place where Paul picks up this thought. It's the middle of 1 Corinthians 14, the most amazing throwaway line, I think, anywhere in the New Testament. You know what 1 Corinthians 14 is about. It's about the regulation of tongues in the Corinthian church. And in verse 23, Paul begins to argue like this, making the point that it's better in the fellowship of the church met together to prophesy, that is, to speak the word of God in intelligible language, than it is to speak in tongues. And this is the way that he makes his point. If therefore, he says, the whole church be assembled together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that you're mad? I'm afraid, says Paul, that they will. But if all prophesy, if all speak the word of God intelligibly, if all are ministering the word one to another, and there come in someone ignorant, someone unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed. I'm reading again my English RV, I believe that's the right translation. He will declare that God is among you indeed. This is the fulfillment of the thought that's sketched in when Paul speaks of the church as a dwelling place for God, a place where God lives through the Spirit. And Paul is able to say this, and he doesn't have to stop and prove it. Clearly it had happened in the experience of the Corinthians. Clearly it had happened in Paul's own experience. He had only to say it to know that they would nod their heads and accept the point. And yet, what a breathtaking point it is. This kind of thing doesn't happen too often in our own Christian groupings, does it? And yet it happened in New Testament times when the Christians were really living in the power of God's promise to come and dwell among his people. Those were revival conditions in those days. And this is one of the big things in revival times, that the presence of the Lord among his people is vividly felt when they meet in his name. The Lord revive his work in our day. Well, this is Paul's third thought about the church, that it's God's dwelling place among men. the community in which he manifests himself, the community in which those who come seeking him, or even those who come not seriously seeking him, will nonetheless find him. And then a fourth thought, which you had in chapter 3, verse 9 of Ephesians, the church is God's display ground before the angels. It's in the church and through the church, says Paul, that God is showing the angels what he can do. Look at verses 9 and 10. My calling, says Paul, as a minister of the mystery, that is the open secret of the gospel, the revealed word of the gospel, which shows how Jew and Gentile may come together and be fellow heirs in the one church, which is the body of Christ. You see Paul saying that in verse 6. My calling as a minister of this gospel is, now I'm still in my English revised, I hope it corresponds with the NIV, I think it should, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from ages has been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. The word translated manifold is the word that you would use of a tapestry which had many colors running through it. Many colored, many stranded, rich, variegated. That's what the word means. The variegated wisdom of God wouldn't in fact be a bad translation. And Paul's thought is that through the church, God is showing the wandering angels what he can do in the way of bringing together people who on the human level could never relate, in the way of bringing into godliness people who on the human level were so sunk in sin, so hooked on the way of ungodliness that humanly there seemed no hope for them. God is transforming human nature. God is transforming human relationships in the church. And thus he's showing the angels a work which is going to make them marvel. The infinitely resourceful wisdom of God can cope with all the problems and the hang-ups and the inadequacy and the perversity in relationships of all these people, and he's bringing them together and making them into one new fellowship, one new man, one new organism, one new community of life. And this is a marvelous thing, says Paul. You see how right Jonathan Edwards was to say that the work of God in new creation is greater even and more glorious even than God's work in making the world. This is going to be God's most fantastic achievement, making a unity out of all this heterogeneous and seemingly hopeless human material. And the angels are going to be amazed. That's Paul's fourth thought about the church, that the church is God's display ground before the angels. Now, what that means, if I may put it in a very blunt way, is that God is supremely concerned, intensely concerned, that the church be good. Because, you see, his purpose for the church cannot be realized unless and until the church is good in terms of the pattern of community life that God has set us all. For the church, in fact, not to be able to rise into vigorous living in gratitude to God and overflowing fellowship, which brings together people who humanly just couldn't relate, well, if that's the case, then God's purpose for the church is just not being achieved. And God's central concern in what he's doing through Christ is being frustrated in a very deep and fundamental way. If the church isn't good and right, well, things are deeply, grievously wrong. And remember, when I say the church, I mean the fellowship, the mutual relations of all Christian people. I'm not talking about denominations. I am talking about the company of the whole people of God relating to each other in all the different groups in which they do relate here in this world. This is God's supreme concern, not just your salvation, not just my salvation, But the way that his people behave when they get together and the way that they live in community with each other. And now here comes Paul. In verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4, bringing us a fifth thought about the church, namely that it's one body. There is one body, first words of verse 4. And with this, bringing us a sort of checklist of the bonds of unity which the people of God in the one body have. Take that body image first. Let's be clear what it means before we go any further. It's an image that is saying three things. It's an image that is talking first about the church's... Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong place in my notes. Even the best regulated speakers do this sometimes. And then they have to flannel until they've found it. Now, I know that I had a neat list of 3 points, and I've forgotten them. And where did I put them down? Ah, here they are. Thank you. Well, would you rather I was straight with you, or would you rather I pretended? I would rather take you into my confidence, honestly, on a point like that. For I also, brothers and sisters, am a man. Same like you, except those of you who are girls. Well... And I too can tell the difference, and I too applaud the difference. Now let's get back to the body of Now let's get back to the body of Christ and to these excellent notes of mine which I'd got mixed up. Three thoughts expressed by this picture of the church as the body of Christ. First, Jesus' authority over his people. The head directs the body. And Paul has said this. He said it as far back as chapter 1, verse 22 of the letter. God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. Second thought, Christ's affection for the body. I love my body, you love your body. It's human to love your own body and to cherish it and to look after it. And in the same way, says Paul, Christ loves his body, the church. And he expresses this thought of the Savior's affection for the body in chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. He's talking, actually, about how the love of Christ for his body, the church, sets a standard for the love which every husband must show in Christ to his wife. And he says, he that loves his own wife loves himself, for she's part of him. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also does to the church, nourishing and cherishing it, because we are limbs of his body. Verse 30. And that's looking back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, it's, of course, the concern of the group Bible studies to go through the husband-wife material in Ephesians 5, and indeed you were doing it this morning, and therefore it's not for me, I think, to say anything about it. But I will venture the comment that if husbands took to heart what is said to them in the second part of Ephesians chapter 5, well, there wouldn't be so many complaints from wives about the subjection of women. Let me say that, and let me just leave you to think that one over. And you'll note, I'm sure you pointed out to each other this morning, that Paul says a great deal more in this section about the way that husbands are to love their wives than he does about the way that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. And the reason why he does that is transparently obvious. It's because husbands need more admonition at this point, being slower on the uptake and less ready to grasp what God is saying. Why ever does a preacher labor a point? Because he thinks he's talking to people who are so thick that they won't get it unless he says it over and over again. Well, that's what Paul is doing here when he spends 8 verses talking to husbands about how they must love their wives. Husbands and would-be husbands, let's try under God, thick though we are, to get the message. Now, That's the second of Paul's thoughts about Paul's thoughts expressed in this notion of the church as Christ's body. Christ's authority over it, Christ's affection for the church, which is his bride, and thirdly, Christ's activity through the church. The body is the means whereby the head expresses itself. The body is the means of action whereby what's in the mind comes out in the life. And that's what the church is to be in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, his arms, his feet, his limbs, whereby he expresses himself. And that's thought number three, which is going to lead on in a moment to the thought of the spiritual gifts that Christ gives us in order that his mind and will may be expressed. But let's go through things in order. There's one body, says Paul, and this is what this image of the church, this fifth thing that Paul says about the church, means. One body and one spirit, remember, permeating the whole body, holding it together. Even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, under the one Lord, in the one faith, with your unity with Christ expressed in every case by Christian baptism, the one baptism of which all disciples partake, the baptism which signifies union for life through death and resurrection with the one Lord. And we are one family, says Paul. This is the last bond of union. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Right. Here then is a basis of union. Here already Paul has set before us the first of the three tasks which this passage in Ephesians is summoning us to, and that task is, quite simply, guard the unity God has given. The unity is there. You don't have to create it. You simply have to express it and to acknowledge it and to preserve it. It's there in the fact that God has saved each of us and given his Spirit to each of us. And now, as children in the family, we have a bond that binds us together. There's the given unity. One body, one family in Christ. You see the unity, says Paul? Now keep it. Express it. And don't disrupt it. And that's the message of verses 2 to 6. But then Paul calls us on this basis to a second task. And this is the message of verses 7 to 12. Guard the unity that God has given, that's task number one, but task number two is grasp the diversity that God has created. Acknowledge it and understand it. What diversity is this, you say? It's the diversity of gifts, the diversity of abilities for ministry that the Lord has distributed through his church. Read on verses 7, 8, 9. Unto each of us, each one of us, every single Christian, Paul means, not just some, but the lot of us, is grace given according to Christ's apportioning. And when Paul says grace here, he means the gift which enables us to give, the gift which enables us to minister. He then quotes from Psalm 68, a verse which he expounds as a testimony to the fact that the Lord, having ascended up on high, gives gifts to men. And verse 11, let's jump to verse 11 because 9 and 10 are parentheses and their meaning doesn't actually help the line of thought that Paul is pursuing here. He's only commenting on the fact that this reference to Jesus' ascension implies that he came down to earth first. Well, that's true, and he does now fill all things. That's true, too. He is the omnipresent Christ. But the point doesn't materially forward the argument, the discussion of spiritual gifts. Now look at verse 11. He gave gifts to men, verse 8, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for their work of ministry. as the NIV puts it, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, one or two things to notice there. First of all, notice the two ways in which Paul is talking about gifts. He says both that the Lord gave gifts to men, meaning by gifts what he always means when he speaks of spiritual gifts, what he means, for instance, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, capacities so to serve others that you show them something of Christ. That's the basic Bible idea of a spiritual gift. It's the fact that it exhibits Christ in some way that makes it spiritual. And it may be a gift of speech, as the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have, or it may be a gift of ministry in some other form. A gift may be, and here I quote from the list that's given in Romans chapter 12, I'm reading from verse 8, it may be a gift of giving. Paul talks about us using the gifts which differ according to the grace that's given to us. And he says, if God has given us the gift of speech, prophecy, let's prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or he that exhorts, let him wait on his exhorting. And then in the middle of verse 8, you might think Paul was changing the subject, but actually he isn't. He's still talking about the exercise of a spiritual gift. Nonetheless, the gift is the grace of giving. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. Then he says, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. That's the gift of what in 1 Corinthians 12 Paul calls governments, the gift of management. And then he goes back at the end of verse 8 to the gift of showing mercy. He that showeth mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. And these activities, exhorting and ruling on the one hand, giving and showing mercy on the other, these four activities grouped together in Romans 12 verse 8, they're all of them the exercise of spiritual gifts. For some spiritual gifts, you see, are simply the graces of Christian character in exercise in the service of other men. But they are spiritual gifts because you are doing these things in the name of Jesus. And by the way that you do them, something of the love of Christ is being shown forth. You are communicating Christ. And so this is properly described as the exercise of a spiritual gift. Well, that's one sense in which Paul speaks of gifts. These capacities, this range of capacities to minister Christ. And that's the sense of the word gifts in verse 8. He gave gifts to men. But when you get to verse 11, you see Paul using the word or the notion in a different way. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Here Paul is saying that gifted men are the Lord's gifts to his church. And indeed they are. You can see the connection between the two thoughts, the two sorts of gift, the capacity to minister on the one hand, and the gifted ministering men on the other. But it's important, if we're to understand Paul's flow of thought, that we should draw the distinction. Now, says Paul, different people have different abilities. Different people are gifts in the body of Christ, ministering agents in the body of Christ in different ways. Paul isn't here giving an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts and of the different sorts of gifted men, not by any means. There are much longer lists, actually, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But get the principle. There are all sorts of different forms of service. Paul majors on the ministries of the word in verse 11 because he wants to make the point that these ministries of the word, in their different forms, equip the saints, that is, the whole company of God's people, for their works of service, for their ministry. And that is indeed an important and basic truth. Without the public ministry of the word, God's people are not going to be ready, as otherwise they would have been ready, to minister themselves. There won't be the maturity, there won't be the wisdom, there won't be the knowledge, there won't be the balance and the judgment which will enable them to perform their work of ministry as wisely as they should. And says Paul, note verse 12, it's when the saints do their work of ministering, when the people of God fulfill their works of service, that the body of Christ is built up. Now note the principle here. It's a principle which I express thus, the principle of every member, every limb ministry in the body of Christ. Now have you got it? Let's bring it down to the practical level. What I'm saying is this. Every single Christian, you and you and you and you and me, is in the Church of Christ, in the body of Christ, in order to contribute to the life of the whole, in order to be a minister, which means to be a servant, to give, to love, to serve, to contribute to the ongoing life of the fellowship of the Lord's people. There are to be no passengers in the Christian family. Everyone is a minister. Everyone has some gift or gifts that the Lord can use for the purpose of service. Some gifts will be natural abilities sanctified. Some gifts will be supernatural abilities which are given by the Lord and don't seem to bear any relation to what you were by nature before you were a Christian. God is sovereign in this. Just go on with him and note what gifts he is giving you and ask your Christian friends what gifts from the Lord they see in you. Set yourself to discover what are the Lord's gifts to you so that you may put them to work in ministry. And I am going to be skeptical, may I tell you this, if anyone comes to me and says, my gift isn't a gift of speaking for the Lord at all, but of doing something else. For most of us, I guess for all of us, there come occasions when we are called upon to exercise the gift of speaking for our Lord, albeit it may only be in the most intimate, private, one-to-one conversations. We may not be preachers, but we can all of us, in intimate conversations, be witnesses for our Savior. I believe in that sense we all of us have some gift of speech for our Master. And we have other abilities to minister and serve in the church as well. Capacities for service, for love, for help, for taking the heavy end of some burden or other which is too heavy for someone else and helping them carry it. All this is ministry. All this is service, and you and I are called, everyone, to be ministers, finding our way into these avenues of helpfulness, good Samaritanship, and faithful witness, which are going to carry forward the life of the body of Christ. And we mustn't be jealous or discouraged if we find that someone else is more gifted in the things of Christ than we are. We are responsible for our own gifts, not for somebody else's. It's for us to find what abilities for ministry the Lord has given us and to use them. And the more we explore what gifts God has given us, well, the more we shall find that in terms of our capacity to serve, we are different. Man, and I suspect that there's something a little bit sinful about this, loves uniformity. He loves the production line. He loves everybody to be the same. He loves everybody to be stamped in the same mold. Deep down, he wants company. He wants company, correspondence, everybody like everybody else. God isn't that way at all. God made us different, and God keeps us different. And though by grace, God at one level, the deepest level, brings us into a richer and richer community of experience as we all come together to know better our common Lord. At the level of service and ministry, God makes us more and more of individual, more and more different from each other. Your gifts are your gifts and my gifts are my gifts. the Lord likes us to be individuals, each fulfilling his or her own characteristic ministry in the body of Christ. So grasp the diversity that God has created in the body. And don't resent it. And don't feel uneasy about it. It's right. It was always intended. We are given different gifts for different modes of service. Find your gift. I say consult your Christian friends. That's a good help in seeking to discover your own gift. Others who know you well will be able to see what your capacities for service are more clearly than you can. We've been thinking tonight, Will was talking to us about the training opportunities that InterVarsity provides. Thank God for them. Check with your friends where they think you would benefit from training and developing the gifts that they see in you. This again is an exercise of fellowship, one of us helping another of us to see what God has fitted us for in the work of the kingdom. That's the second task to which Paul calls us in this chapter then. First, guard the unity God has created, and second, grasp the diversity that God has given. And thirdly, serve the community that God has created. Give yourself to the works of service, the task of ministry that's there to your hand. Do all you can for the Lord's people. That's what it boils down to. Use every power that you've got to do all you can for the Lord's people and for the world as well. But here Paul is talking specifically about ministry in the body of Christ, which is going to lead to the growth and the building up of that body and its development into the maturity that God has in view for it. We're not to be infants, says Paul. We are not to be uncertain of our faith. If we minister faithfully to each other, we shan't be either. And if we're humble enough to learn from each other, for fellowship, let's be clear, is a matter of taking as well as of giving. And there are some people who are ready to give but too proud to take. And that disrupts the life of God's church. If we are really dependent on each other, we need to be ministered to as well as to minister to others. And we must be humble and open enough for that. Now, says Paul, what's in view, what God wants, is that we should no longer be infants in our faith, but through ministering to each other, we should grow up in knowledge and grow up in Christian character, and speaking the truth in love, verse 15, and that Greek word actually could be translated living the truth in love. It refers, in fact, to more than our words, though there isn't a single easy English phrase that one can use to express its range of meaning. Living the truth in love is the best I can think of. It includes speaking and involves more. God's will, says Paul, is that speaking the truth in love and ministering to each other, we should in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That is, grow to the point where all the resources and ideas and intentions and purposes of Christ our head, for us his body, are actually being achieved. So that the church actually is becoming God's display ground, showing how amazingly resourceful he is in putting together broken humanity. We are to grow up into him who is the head. We are to grow up, as Paul put it in verse 13, to a full-grown man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then note how in verse 16, Paul underlines yet again that it's as every limb in the body of Christ does its job that this growth process actually takes place. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds up itself in love as each part does its work. Have you got it? You, or I, by spiritual laziness, can hold back the growth of the whole Christian group of which we're part. Congregation, IV chapter, Christian group, whatever. Just as Achan, you remember, in the book of Joshua, held up God's blessing from all the Lord's people just because of his own individual sin. See, we are members one of another, limbs in the one body, mutually dependent. If I don't pull my weight, well, the whole body suffers. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? God help us to take it to heart. To guard the unity, to grasp the diversity, and to serve the community by doing everything that we can for our brother Christians. Everything that we can to minister to them and so build up the body of Christ. And this is dimension number one, says Paul, of what it means to walk worthy of the calling that with which we've been called, the calling that has brought us into the one family that is meant to grow together as one body in the Lord. God help us to understand the meaning of his calling that we should be ministers, and God help us to fulfill it. May we pray.